when we open the Word of God together at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation and chapter 11. And we're going to read together from verses 1 to 6, but with special attention this morning on verse 3. Revelation chapter 11, reading verses 1 to 6. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. So reads God's precious words to us this day. Well, a brief recap, very brief, on verses 1 and 2. We spent three messages looking at those two verses. The first one was entitled Measuring the Temple. And we considered two main points there. First of all, what John was to measure in verse 1, the temple. And then, secondly, what John was not to measure, verse 2, the outer court. Three things he was to measure was the temple, the altar, and them that worship therein. We also emphasize that the temple of God is talking about the church, the altar is the Lord Jesus Christ, and them that worship are the true worshippers that make up the true church of God. We emphasized the point as well, there's no material temple, no material altar, and no material place of worship that makes, in other words, no specific place of worship that's any important than the rest. The second message was on the outer court. And the three headings there were the court identified, the court ignored, and the court issued. And the point we made there was that there is a place for the ungodly in the outer things of God. There is a place for the ungodly to be preached to, but they are not to be numbered among the true people of God. They are not to be numbered among the true church. They are not to be measured in that sense. And then, but they are, as we finished off the third point, the court issue, they are to be brought in under the sound of the gospel. And the third message from the second half of verse 2 was the holy city trodden. And the 3-point outline there was the identity. Again, it's the church. It's another way of saying the church. The temple of God is the church. The holy city is the church. And we proved both of those from Scripture. Then we saw the treatment of the holy city by the ungodly. And we pointed out the danger of bringing in the ungodly into membership of the church because of how they will treat the church, and then the duration for 42 months. So that's a very quick recap of what we've looked at in three messages. So this morning we come to verse 3 under the following title, the two witnesses. I suppose you could say the two witnesses part 1, because we'll have to continue that tonight or this evening, God willing. Now, our outline for this morning and for this evening is 7 P's, as I've said to my family on the way down. The promise, the prophesying, and the period. That's what we look at this morning. In verse 3, we'll look at the promise, the prophesying, and the period. In verse 4 this evening, God willing, we will look at the presentation, and then in verse 5, the protection and the pronouncement, and then in verse 6, the power. Okay? So, this morning in verse 3, the promise, the prophesying, and the period. Let's read verse 3 once again before we look at it in detail. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. The promise is at the beginning of the verse, isn't it? And I will give power unto my two witnesses. We're not going to identify, let me say that just in case you're wondering, until this evening, what the two witnesses are, who the two witnesses are. Okay, just to keep you, you know, curious. Okay, we're going to go through verse 3 without actually identifying the identity of the two witnesses. But the first thing we note is that the two witnesses are mentioned, and this actually gives you an indication, or it's a little bit of a clue, if you like. The two witnesses are mentioned here without any introduction. It's almost as if they've already been introduced. See the way it says it in verse 3? And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Like, whoa, where did they come from? You know, like, there's no introduction. There's no, and there was two witnesses, and, you know, these were. Now, it does go on to identify who they are and explain who they are. But at this point, it doesn't do it. And that's what we should do, isn't it? Discuss the other stuff before, follow the scripture the way it does it, the way it actually follows the account. So there's not an identification of who these two witnesses are yet. But as we said already, it's almost as if they have already been introduced. Because what he's saying is here, the clause is here, these two will I give power to them. So it's a promise of power. Actually, it's a promise of much more than power. And you say, well, help me say that, that's what it says, a promise of power. But it's much more than that. If you've got and I hope you do have a King James Bible in front of you, if you have a King James Bible in front of you, you'll notice the word power is in what? Italics. Do you see that there in your Bible? The word power is in italics. And so therefore, we know that the word power is not in the original text. Okay? And if you take the word out, the meaning really is this, that God will give of himself to these two witnesses. It's not just that God is giving, power as a thing outside of himself. You know, like some form of electricity or whatever. But no, God is actually saying here, I will give unto my two witnesses. And what he's really saying, I would suggest here, is that God is saying, I will give power, yes, but power that comes from a direct relationship and a living and vital relationship with me. I'm going to give my power by giving myself to my two witnesses. These are the ones who are going to have to stand against the Gentiles. And they will need not just power, they need me. They need the power of God to stand. Notice it's two against the world. It's two against the Gentiles. It's the whole world treading down the holy city. And God says, there's two witnesses. And I am going to be with them. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever two or three are gathered, there am I in their midst. But that's why we don't just pray. You know, we often pray at the beginning of our services, not just for God's blessing, but for God's presence. We don't just want power, you know, we don't just want a feeling of power in the means. We want God himself to be here, don't we? We want God to be in our midst. We want the feeling that, you know, that God is present amongst us. Now, before we go any further, we must go to a passage which is clearly the background to our present text. At Zechariah chapter 4. And you'll see it just by reading it. You will see exactly what I'm saying. Zechariah and chapter 4. Very near the end of the Old Testament. Just before Malachi. We have the book of Zechariah. I'm going to read from verse 1. Now, this is very much the background and the Old Testament equivalent of the passage we're looking at. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with these seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, as you see, very, very similar language and even similar descriptions in that passage. But the main verse I want to look at with you at this point is verse 6. In verse 6 we have a helpful clarification to our text in Revelation. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now just as a side point there before we go on, notice there what I was saying about in Revelation. It's not just about power, is it? It's not that God just gives us power, but he gives us what? Himself, yeah, the Spirit. And he says here, the one who, along with Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, this one Zerubbabel, who became governor of Judea, governor of Judah, and the Lord says to him, this is the word to this man. Whatever you do, Zerubbabel, it's not going to be by human might or human power. It's going to be by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. What's he saying to Zerubbabel? He's saying, do not trust in yourself. Do not trust in any man, but only in me for the building of Jerusalem. Now back in our text we read, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. And we see in this passage and that passage, both passages, this idea of personal relationship. It is the word of the Lord unto a man. The word of the Lord comes to Zerubbabel and saying, Zerubbabel, do not trust in anything but me. Have such a relationship to me that all your trust and all your hope and all your confidence will be in my spirit. And back in our text, I will give power unto my two witnesses. We come here this morning, and the first thing, if we're not convinced of this, nothing else matters. If we are not convinced that God is our God and we are his people, that we enjoy that personal relationship with the living God, if we are not convinced of that, we have nothing else. That's the most important thing. It is my two witnesses. And God says, and God promises to give power unto his people. That's the promise. But then secondly, the prophesying. And they shall prophesy. Interesting, isn't it? It goes on to say the great power, they can do amazing things. But their main role, their main mission is what? Prophesying or preaching. This is, always has been, and continues to be, and will always be the case, that the chief calling of God's church is what? The preaching of God's word. What was Noah's primary mission? What was the main thing he was called to do? Absolutely. I thought one of you might have said, build a boat. You know, but there you go. No, he wasn't primarily a boat builder. In fact, it's the first boat he ever built, so, you know, humanly speaking, it was, you know, that was, must have been difficult. He wasn't an expert boat builder. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2 verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That was his main calling. Noah's main calling was to be a preacher of righteousness. To declare God. To declare the God of creation to those around him. Look back at Revelation chapter 10, just the last couple of verses there to reinforce this general thought. Revelation and chapter 10, and this is the vision of the mighty angel and the little book. Revelation 10 and verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. It was the same for John. John primarily was a preacher of the word of God. That's what we are called to do as a church. Our primary role, our primary responsibility is to preach the word of God. Once the church gives that up, the church has lost its mission. That's the problem with the modern church, isn't it? Preaching has taken a backseat to everything else. Preaching becomes more and more brought down to sermonettes and so on. And we know the state of the church. But here in the book of Revelation, when it comes even to these two witnesses, their main role, their main, their chief, their high calling. Paul could say that, couldn't he? That the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is to preach his word. We'll come back to some of those thoughts in a moment, but we'll move on to our third point. The period. The promise, the prophesying, and finally the period. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now what I love about this is that this is in direct response to what the Gentiles, a euphemism for unbelievers, are doing in verse 2. They are treading down the holy city. What are we to do? We are to preach the word. That's the response. We're to get on with the work of building. To go back to the analogy or the illustration of Zechariah 4, we are to get on with the work of building the walls of Jerusalem. We are co-workers with God. He is building his church, and so are we. We are co-workers with God in building the new Jerusalem. How is it done? By the preaching of the word of God. That's the only way. There is no other way. It's by the foolishness of preaching, as Paul says in Corinthians. And once the church stops doing that, we have stopped building. So many people get caught up in social works. So many people get caught up in politics, forming societies, forming lobby groups. That is not the way to build Jerusalem. It must be and only be by the preaching of God's word, by the declaration of the gospel of God, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth, first for the Jew and then also for the Gentile. But notice here in our text how they are dressed. I have to admit, when I first read this, I actually missed that point. You know, we think of the two witnesses, we think of the power, we think of we think of what they're doing, and we get this vision of, really, really sort of two great individuals. But look what it says in our text, how they were dressed. They were clothed in sackcloth. And that gives us a different image, doesn't it? There's nothing striking about their appearance. I mean, in the majestic way. There's nothing majestic about them. In fact, it's everything to the opposite. They look like people you would not. I was shopping yesterday, and I'm not sure if I should use this illustration, but I will. But I walked around the corner of the shop, and there was a man, and he was dressed just awfully. I mean, I'm not saying I dress all the time pretty well, but he looks just terrible. You know, like he'd literally gone down a laneway and dressed himself what he found in a bin or something. I'm not saying that in any way but my immediate reaction was to step to the side. You know? And here we have these two preachers of God's word. And they don't look anything that anybody would say to them, oh, come on into my house. Come in here and let's go for a meal together, or let's spend time together. No. But the sort of men you would want to avoid. They're dressed in sackcloth. Like John the Baptist, out in the wilderness. Nothing attractive about his lifestyle. Nothing attractive about the way he dressed. His food was locusts. His dress was like this. We are not to make ourselves attractive for the world, so the world will expect or will accept us. I'm not saying literally we should dress in sackcloth. That's not my, no, I don't think it was what the scripture is saying. But I believe one of the applications is this. We are not to dress things up so that the world will accept it. We are not to put on, you know, a sort of a shiny suit, the most expensive suit that the world can provide. And by the way, the suit I have on, if you look close, there's a lot of phrase in it, so don't look too close, but we should dress properly, shouldn't we? But not to please the world. Not somehow that by the way we do things we'll win people to Christ. No. These two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth so that their ministry and the success of their ministry will not be found in the men. But also, I think it's important to point out that there's at least three associations that sackcloth and the wearing of sackcloth has in Scripture. The three that I at least want to emphasize briefly are mourning, repentance, and prayer. There are three of the main associations in the wearing of sackcloth in Scripture. And I believe this is a wonderful application to this text, because these men didn't come preaching the word of God glibly. These two witnesses don't come with any human power or human wisdom. Psalm 126 verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. These two witnesses come mourning with their message. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. When's the last time you shed tears for the salvation of sinners? Real tears, not worked up, not, you know, invented, not emotional frenzies. When's the last time you really, when's the last time I did? When's the last time? This just exposes the shallowness, doesn't it, of so much that we do. We're not to preach the word just humanly. We have to preach the word mourning, weeping. But then second of all, in repentance. David, Psalm in 51, says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. After he talked about the whole thing of repentance and, you know, asking God for forgiveness, and now he says, you know, uphold me with thy free spirit. But then look what he says in verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He goes on to say in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And then look what he says in verse 18. Psalm 51:18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Those who preach to sinners must be repentant and repenting sinners themselves. And here's these two witnesses. Are not only those who mourn, are not only those who weep in their ministry, but they are those who repent and go on repenting of their own sins. But then thirdly, it's association with prayer. Paul was not just a man of preaching, but a man of prayer. One brother in England at one stage I heard preached 62 sermons on the prayers of Paul. He was a praying man, a man committed to prayer. And he could say in Romans 10 verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So we are to go preaching the word of God, but it's not just what we do, it's how we do it that matters. So again, we emphasize here, yet again, the primacy of preaching. In this battle with the unbelieving world, we are never, 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 never to descend to its level in this battle. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 for a moment. Just a couple of verses there at the beginning of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. Just from verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, just like the two witnesses, isn't he? Dressed in sackcloth. I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Just like Zechariah chapter 4, and just like Revelation chapter 11. Why? Why is that to be the case? Why must that be the case? Verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where we stand. We don't stand in a great preacher. We don't stand in the wisdom of men. No, it must be and must only be in the power of God. That's what we need. And when God says in Revelation 11, I will give power unto my two witnesses. Yes, more than power. I will give my Spirit. I will give myself. That's what we need. The church has lost the candlestick. That's the lesson going back to chapters 2 and 3. They've lost the presence of Jesus Christ. And if we think that we are in danger of losing the presence of Christ, let's get back to mourning. Let's get back to repenting. Let's get back to prayer. Let's get back to the spiritual sackcloth. To wear the sackcloth in our heart and in our minds and in our souls. We all know the wickedness of our own hearts. We all know the evil that resides in our minds. And oh, that God would be merciful to us. We don't despise the day of small things, but we want to see great things. We want to see the Lord reveal his power. And may we never stand in the way. May we never stand in the place of God. Those who wear sackcloth are not like the one that we read of in Isaiah 14. We're not seeking to ascend. We're seeking to fall down before a holy God and say, oh Lord, use us. Use us. Not for our glory, but for your glory. The one who was humbled for us. The one who went to a cross, who was born in a manger, our catechism this morning. Born in a manger, under the law, rejected and despised of men, crucified, bore the wrath of God. This is the way that Jerusalem will be built. In the wearing of the clothes of Christ. The wearing of the shame of Christ. The wearing of the humiliation of Christ. We can't work with the Son of Man unless we walk his way. We've considered the promise, the prophesying, and the period. This evening we will consider the presentation, the protection, the pronouncement and the power. May God bless his word to our souls. Let's pray.